Jenny. Jenny with a long last name that starts with an S-C-I-A-R-R-O-T-T.
That's you.
You want to do that?
Let me take that.
You can take it. Yay, Jenny! Sorry, I was a kindergarten teacher. I feel like I should be able to sound out big words, but I'm not very good at that. Good morning. How are y'all this morning? Did everybody have a good time in your small groups? Good. I miss being in small group this morning. Last week, I got to be in Sharon's group, and there were a couple of questions about how my sheep were doing, and I'm sorry to report that I have no sheep story to share today. So instead, I just thought I'd give you a little update on my buddy Cornelius. For those of y'all that were here when we did Acts chapter 10, we had a lamb that was born, and we named him Cornelius. And he's doing great. I should have brought a picture of him. He's the smallest sheep we've probably ever had, and he is as wide as he is tall. So he hasn't missed a meal, and he's kind of the boss of the flock. So he's the first one out of the pen. He's the first one in the pen, and he's kind of the boss of applesauce is what we say. And anyways, they're doing great. Maybe in the spring we'll have some more sheep stories, but there just wasn't one I could squeeze in today that wasn't, you know, that really flowed, that wouldn't just be super awkward. So I thought I'd give you all a little update. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to get started on Acts 26. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the resurrection, Lord. We thank you that we have that resurrection power in and through us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. And God, we just thank you for your word and how it challenges us and how it changes us. And God, we just pray that we would all have open hearts and minds and that you would just speak to us through this chapter as we learn more about Paul. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week, we got to a point in Acts 25 where we thought we were maybe done with all of the trials and that maybe Paul was done giving another defense, but surprise, he's not. It's kind of what Paul is known for, right? And so Paul's not quite to Rome yet, but he's now here speaking to Agrippa. So I wanted to give y'all a little bit of a history lesson and kind of talk about who is Agrippa and where does he come from and what his family line is, because I think it's kind of interesting to think about who Paul is speaking in front of. So he's speaking in front of Herod Agrippa II. So let's talk about, well, who is his father? His father is Agrippa Sr. or Agrippa I. He is the one that arrested Peter. He's also the one that had James executed. And he was the grandson of Herod the Great. His father, Agrippa I, died in 44 AD, but Agrippa II was only 17. And so Rome thought he wasn't quite old enough yet to be the leader. And so they waited for about 6 years, because evidently at 23, you're old enough to be a king. I have a 23-year-old son, and I'm thinking, wow, that's old enough to be king. Okay. Things were a little different back then. So he also had a sister that we talked a little bit about in Acts 25 named Bernice. At one point, Bernice was married to her uncle, and we also talked a little bit about this last week, that she had an incestuous relationship with Agrippa II. So Agrippa II wasn't probably as cruel as his father was, but he also was not a moral man. He wasn't a man of virtue at all. Plainly put it, he needed Jesus real bad. And so, of course, that's where Jesus brought Paul, was to speak to him. So we're here at this auditorium, and it's packed. There's a large crowd. We know that Agrippa the king is there. We know that Festus the governor is there. We know that there's a lot of prominent men. We know Bernice, Agrippa's sister slash mistress, was there. We know that there are commanders, and there's lots of important people. Back in Acts 25, there was a verse in there in verse 23 that talked about how there was great pomp in the room. That word pomp translates to the word fantasy. There was this fantastic array of pomp and circumstance. In reality, it was just all fantasy. They were all living in a world of fantasy. The real power existed in the person of Paul. Paul spoke with sober truth, and he did not speak in fantasy. When we get to verse 1, we see a picture of Paul, and he stretches out his hand. That's significant for two reasons. One, he was still in chains, and it shows that he wasn't ashamed of that. He wasn't ashamed of the chains that he was in, and also he was saluting and giving honor to the king and who he was. And in verse 2, it tells us that Paul was actually happy to be able to give this defense. It says, some translations tell us that he felt fortunate. He felt like it was a great opportunity. He was excited to share the gospel. He was excited to share it with crowds of kings and rulers. Some might say that Paul was the happiest person in the room that day because he knew the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and he got to preach it to others. Well, then we move on to verses 4 and 5, and he begins to share what's the longest recorded defense of Paul's. We know that Paul was born in Tarsus. We know that at a young age, he came to Jerusalem. We know he was a very faithful Jew. And in verse 5, he calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. He explains to us in the next few verses that he's on trial because of hope. And he uses that word 3 times. He says the hope of promise, the hope to attain, the hope that he is accused of. It's ironic that he was actually on trial for things that were true from the Old Testament. So let's take a closer look at verse 8. It says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? This is the core cause of the rift. We see this all throughout Acts, the resurrection. That's kind of the stopping point. We agree, and then you bring up the resurrection, right? Well, this is how theologian Mark Moore put it. The problem is dead men don't rise. That was conventional wisdom of both Greeks and Romans. Paul was swimming upstream, and he knew it, trying to convince the nominally religious of God's eminent work in the world is difficult indeed. However, Paul's argument is sound. If there's a God who created and sustained this world, what would keep him from raising the dead? Well, remember earlier in the chapter, in verse 3, we're told that Agrippa was an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. So you'd think of anybody in that room, he would agree with what Paul was saying. Then Paul goes on to say, why should it be thought incredible that God can do anything? We can find the answer to that in Matthew 19, verse 26, where Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Well, as Paul continues to share his testimony in verses 9 through 11, he tells us of his life before his conversion. And I love that Paul gives us this example of kind of the 3 basic things we need to know to share our testimony. We share what our life was like before Christ, we share our encounter with Christ, and then we share our life after Christ. And Paul beautifully models that here in Acts 26. So before Christ, Paul believed he must persecute all people who followed Jesus. He would imprison them, he would kill them. He even forced many people to renounce the name of Christ. In verse 11, it tells us he was exceedingly enraged against them. He was a very angry man, despite how religious he was. His great rage shows us that he didn't have a right relationship with God. And in fact, his focus was more on religion than it was on relationship. In verses 12 and 13, Paul shares his conversion story. This is the 3rd time that we read about Paul's conversion story in Scripture. We read about it in Acts 9, in Acts 22, and now in Acts 26. And I don't know about y'all, but when I first realized I was teaching on Acts 26, I was like, oh, that's Paul's conversion story. Okay, we've heard that before, you know. What is God going to show me that's new and different? And of course, he showed me a lot of things that were new and different. But what I also realize about myself is that I just don't get tired of hearing about Paul's conversion. It was just so dramatic and compelling to see the old and the new and to see Paul live out his purpose. And it was very encouraging to me. In verses 12 and 13, Paul was on the road to Damascus and he literally saw the light before he figuratively saw the light. It took a light that was brighter than the midday sun to show him he was wrong. How many times have we felt like that? That the Lord had to do something so bright to get our attention. Now let's look at verse 14. It kind of packs a lot into this one verse, so we're going to take it apart and kind of talk about it. At the beginning, it tells us that Paul fell to the ground because he was terrified of the light. But then the second part of this verse tells us that God said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" God repeats his name twice. And some would say that that is the most significant and meaningful pattern in Scripture, is name repetition. Well, so why does God do that? Why does he say our name twice? I know why I do that sometimes with my own children. But God's way is a little bit different, of course. He does this to display deep emotion and urgency, but not necessarily anger. It's tender, it's personal, it's intimate. So let's look at some examples where he does this in Scripture. In Genesis 22, verse 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Abraham had just raised his knife to sacrifice his son Isaac. And repeating his name twice conveyed the intensity and immediacy of the command. And then in Genesis 46, verse 2, it says, 'And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." He said, "Here I am." God is telling Jacob, "I see your fear, and I'm with you, and you can trust me." And then in Exodus 3, verse 4, God calls out from the burning bush. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." Moses said, "Here I am." This shows God's affection and his intimacy towards Abraham. In Luke 10, verse 41, Jesus uses Martha's name twice to soften the correction that he's about to give her. And I often relate to this verse so much, and to think about how sweetly and soft the Lord is constantly correcting me. The verse says, "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things." And finally, in Luke 22, verse 31, it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." He shows compassion, but he also is showing correction. So let's finally look at the last part of verse 14. The Lord said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So you might be wondering, what's a goad? In fact, as I was studying and researching, every time I do a lot of voice texting because I, you know, fat fingers and misspell words. And every time I would voice text, Siri or AI or whoever you're talking to never understood the word goad. Every time it was goat, it was good, it was God. I was like, okay, come on, Siri, what's a goad? But a goad is basically a really long stick that has some sort of spike on the end. And farmers would use it to jab the hind legs of an ox to get the ox to do what the farmer wanted him to do. It would help the ox to understand how to cooperate. Well, according to one theologian, he said this: Saul was the ox. Jesus was the farmer. Saul was stupid and stubborn, yet valuable and potentially extremely useful to the master's service. Jesus goaded Saul into the right direction, and the goading caused Saul pain. Yet instead of submitting to Jesus, Saul kicked against the goad and only increased his pain. Paul was kicking back. He was resisting God's call on his life, and it brought him great pain. So I did a little research about how God uses goads to guide us. And here's some of the things I thought were thought-provoking. Number one, goads can be conviction from the Holy Spirit. Goads could also be wise correction from others. A goad could be a scripture that pierces your heart. Or a goad can be a painful circumstance that pushes you towards change. So as I've been studying about goads, I feel like whenever you're studying something in Scripture, it's like keeps coming up, right? You're like, wherever you are, you see that and you're reminded of that. And you're like, okay, Lord, you are trying to teach me something about goads. I think I just like saying that word. But the thing I kept thinking about was all the times in my life, in my children's life, where there was a goad. And oftentimes it was painful. When we first moved to Austin, probably, I think it's been about 23 years ago, we were part of an amazing church. I was a young mom. I had all these little babies, and we would be up at church all the time. We were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We were in all the activities, the mops, we had a Bible study exercise class, all the things. And it was great. And 10 years in, it was still great. And we were super comfortable. And we had no intention of ever leaving that church. All our friends were there. All their little children were there. It was awesome. And then the Lord allowed a goad to happen. And he moved us. And he moved us somewhere different. And eventually, we ended up here. Which, praise God that he did. If he hadn't caused that painful and difficult situation at that church, then I probably wouldn't have ever been here. And gotten to see how the Lord has used being part of Grace to grow me and to challenge me. I was so comfortable, so comfortable. And it was time for a change. It was time for me to move. It was time for me to live out the purpose that God had called me to. So sometimes in our life, goads can be uncomfortable. It isn't always that God's punishing us. Sometimes it's God guiding us. Wouldn't it be awesome if we looked at all the hard things in our life as goads? Opportunities that God is allowing to move us and to change us and to make us more like him. Now let's look at verse 15. Paul says, "And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This is a critical moment of transformation for Paul. He's realizing what Jesus is saying. He's realizing that Jesus is the one that he's actually persecuting. You see, in this moment, Paul is encountering Jesus. And any time anybody encounters Jesus, Jesus changes everything. Saul foolishly thought that he was serving God by viciously attacking Christians, but he discovered that he was actually fighting against God. One theologian put it this way: these words changed Paul's world. He immediately understood that Jesus was alive and not dead. He understood that Jesus reigned in glory. He realized that in persecuting the followers of Jesus, that he was actually persecuting Jesus. And in persecuting Jesus, he was fighting against the God of his followers. Now, we all know that following Jesus doesn't make life easy. It doesn't make all the hard things go away. But it does change everything. In my own personal encounter with Jesus, I would tell you that Jesus completely changed everything and completely changed the trajectory of my own life. When I was a little girl, I grew up in a home with two parents that were doing the best they could, but they weren't believers. Their moral compass was not the same as it is when you follow Christ. And so you can imagine two parents that don't know the Lord, things didn't go so well. There was a lot of pain. There was a lot of hurt. My parents eventually got divorced, and it completely broke our family apart. It was a really difficult season for me. And then I met the Lord. My parents didn't get back together. My family hasn't completely been restored all these years later, but it changed everything. He changed my heart. He changed my desires, my goals, my dreams. I ended up marrying a Christian man. We raised children in a Christian home. They have the desire to do the same thing right now, praise the Lord. But knowing Christ and encountering him, it changes everything. It changes your perspective. And I realize, especially this week, you know, I've shared before, we're empty nesters. And I think most of y'all in this room can relate that parenting, if you want to call it that, adult children is different. Some call it coaching, discipling, but you know what I'm getting at. Having adult children is amazing. I love it, and it has challenged me more than when I was, you know, wiping heinies and spanking booties. This is like next level. But what I am so grateful for is God's word and what he did in my life all those years ago, because without that, I would not know how to parent my kids. I wouldn't know who to point them to. I wouldn't know how to pray. And so it's just a good reminder that I have such a great need even now for my Savior that I did all those years ago before I even knew him. Okay, I'm way off my notes here, sorry. All right, let's get back to it. All right, so today I encourage y'all to think back to when you first encountered Jesus and how that changed everything and how the trajectory of your life was going one way and he completely changed that a different direction. Now let's look at verse 16. The Lord says to Paul, get up on your feet because he's being sent to go somewhere. He tells him, I have appeared to you for a purpose because Jesus Christ has a purpose for Paul, just as he has a purpose for each of you in whatever season of life you're in. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear that. I'm in a new season. It's weird. It's really weird, y'all. There's no one to take to practice. There's no bleachers to sit on to watch games. I'm in a new season, and so I need to be reminded that God still has purpose for me in this season. One theologian said this, at that moment on the road to Damascus, Paul was blinded by the great light from heaven. His eyes were not yet opened physically, but Jesus sent him to open the eyes of others. So while physically blinded, Paul's purpose was to open the spiritual eyes of others, bringing them from darkness to light, from Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance eternally. Let's look at Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. It says, I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. God prophesied that this would be what the Messiah would do, and it's our commission too. And then as we move on to verse 19, Paul also tells Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That was convicting. How many of us can say that? Paul's response to his heavenly vision is he didn't ignore it. He wasn't disobedient. He told people all around, anyone he came in contact with, he told them to repent, to turn to God, and to do good works. But this is also the very thing that got him in trouble. Verse 21, he tells us, I was seized by religious leaders because I wouldn't stop preaching. He goes on in verse 22 to say, I have help that comes from God. Some people might be surprised by that. He's in prison. He's in chains. How is God helping him? Well, God doesn't just remove the chains. Paul actually viewed those chains as a mercy that God was giving to him, because those chains allowed him to fulfill God's purpose in his life. So when have we been in chains? And really, it was a mercy that God was showing us. One theologian said this, during his more than 2 years of confinement, Paul did receive help from God. Yet to that point, it wasn't help that released him. It was help that gave him opportunity and ability to speak to small and great about who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. So when we get to verse 23, Paul finally goes there. He tells the crowd of the resurrection of Jesus. And the talk of the resurrection is very provoking. Tensions start to rise. It sets Festus over the edge. And in a loud voice, he yells that Paul is out of his mind. That Greek word translated actually means maniac. The Latin translation is insane. And so let's kind of think about, why did Festus think that Paul was crazy? How did he come to that conclusion? Well, Paul's in prison, and he's happy. That's kind of crazy, right? Paul insisted that God could raise from the dead. That seemed crazy to Festus. Paul saw a heavenly vision, and it changed his whole life. Paul was more concerned about proclaiming Jesus than he was concerned about his own comfort. And Paul believed in hope for all, not just Jews and Gentiles. Well, that's how Christianity should look, right? We shouldn't just be in this world. We shouldn't be of this world. We're just in it. We should look different. And what's Paul's response to Festus? In verse 25, he says, I'm not mad, but I speak the truth and reason. Paul spoke absolute truth, not just his own truth. We live in a world today where people believe in their own truth. It's hard to know what's even true today and what's just AI generated. The only absolute truth is God's word, and Paul spoke that. Let's read verse 26 and 27. It says, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For
For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul says, Agrippa, you know these things are true. It's because he knows the Jewish law and he knows the Jewish traditions. And it's not a secret religion. It's not private. It's not mysterious. It's not done in a corner. The same is true of our own faith. One pastor put it this way, there's no secret service Christians. This should be a public display. Well, in verse 28, sadly, we see Agrippa's response. He says, in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? The New King James Version puts it this way, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Well, unfortunately for Agrippa, almost isn't quite enough. Almost have your sins forgiven? Almost have eternal life? We just can't get there with almost. We can't say, I want to follow Jesus, but I still want to hold on to my unforgiveness. I want to follow Christ, but I still want to gossip. We want to follow Christ, but we still hate our neighbor. We just can't do that. Agrippa realizes that if he accepts what Paul says, then he has to turn his back on his own sin, which means giving up Bernice, his sister mistress, and any other immorality. Plus, he already knows that Festus thinks he's crazy, so he doesn't want to look like he's crazy too. Well, in verse 29, we hear Paul's heart. He says, and Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul understood the assignment. He wasn't there in that auditorium to defend himself. He was there to share Christ with anybody that would listen. He wants everyone to be followers of Christ. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said his heart was burdened by their chains, not by his. Paul recognized that he wasn't the one in that auditorium that day that was in bondage. And in verse 30, when Paul said this, it was too much for Agrippa. It was just too intense, and he was all done. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. Those people who were standing there that day, they chose the darkness. They didn't want their eyes open. They preferred the power of Satan to the power of God. And they lived and they died in their fantasy. In verse 31, Agrippa respectfully tells Paul, you've done nothing wrong. You don't deserve death. You don't deserve imprisonment. And as we close this chapter, I want us to note something interesting in verse 32. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So is this verse suggesting that Agrippa thinks Paul has made a mistake? Or is Paul possibly fulfilling the Holy Spirit's purpose for his life? Well, when we study the scriptures, we can trust that God is sovereign over everything and over every decision that we make. Job 42, 1-2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32, 17 says, nothing is too hard for you. We need to get to a point where we can say, this is too hard for me, but God, nothing is too hard for you. And Romans 11, verses 33-36 says, for him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the privilege to be in this place and to hear your word. Lord, I just pray, Father, sometimes as painful as they are, Lord, I pray that you would allow the goads in our life, Lord, to move us and to change us to be more like you. Father, be with us as we go from this place. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.